Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and as I said, we want to look at this, continue with this theme of Jesus is the King who was born. And the title of our sermon this morning is to worship the King. And I want to get a running start by reading the text with you this morning. So I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, Matthew chapter 2. Read the first 12 verses if you want to follow along. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He told them, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." A story of the wise men, or more accurately, the magi, come to worship the king. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. Who were the magi? It's a kind of a mysterious group of men, and there's a lot of speculation in Christendom as to who they were. There is an answer historically from the historian Herodotus. He records that the Magi, translated here wise men, the Magi were a priestly caste of the kingdom of Medo-Persia. They were active throughout Babylon and Mesopotamia during much of the Old Testament era. Their priesthood was according to their tribe, so the Magi were one tribe among many people in the Medo-Persian Empire. In ancient times, this tribe had been singled out to exercise the responsibilities and actions of the priesthood, much like in Israel, the tribe of Levi was separated for that similar purpose. However, they were pagan. They practiced sorcery, astrology, divination, and other practices prohibited by God in the Old Testament. Of course, our word magic comes from magi. It's a bit of a corruption, but nevertheless, that's where we get it. They also were magistrates at some level through history in the Medo-Persian Empire. They were considered wise men of their era, highly respected. They wielded great influence, and their teaching became known as the law of the Medes and the Persians. You remember that phrase from the book of Daniel. They rose to prominence throughout different reigns and different governments. So the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and even into the Greek Empire. They acted as advisors to kings and were known for their ability to interpret dreams, which is going to be really important to understanding how they end up in Jerusalem seeking the Jewish king. In the Parthian Empire, the Magi held government seats in what is called the upper house of the Council of the Magistances, which sounds very much like magistrates. According to Professor DeWitt Jane of Sacramento State College, you know, a bastion of theological study there in Sacramento, the duty of the Magi, quote, included the absolute choice and election of the king of the realm. It was therefore a group of Persian Parthian king makers who entered Jerusalem during the reign of Herod. So these men from this priestly class were integral in the appointment and the ratification or ordination, if you will, of the ancient kings. Not necessarily in Israel, but in those in the Medo-Persian Empire and those other empires that I mentioned, they were very much involved in who was going to ascend to the throne and who would not. So this explains historically, at least, as we look at back at our text, and we see that Herod, verse 3, the king, heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. Not only the fact that there was a king that he would have, of course, seen as a rival, but that the people coming to inquire about it were renowned for appointing kings. So Herod probably had all kinds of fear and different thoughts running through his head when they showed up and said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" How did they come to know about a Jewish Messiah? Obviously, from the Old Testament, Magi from the East did not come every time a new king was born in the line of David and Solomon. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC, and he took captive the entire Jewish nation. He also selected the best of Israel's aspiring young men to serve in his court. And you remember some of those young men were named in Scripture: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. While they were serving Nebuchadnezzar in his court, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And none of his dream interpreters, including the Magi, could interpret the dream except for Daniel. When Daniel interpreted the dream, Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed that he appointed Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and he was the chief prefect over all the wise men or all the magi of Babylon as well, Daniel 2:48. So it is no doubt that the magi under Daniel learned about Yahweh of the Old Testament. They became acquainted with the writings of the Jews. From that time forward, the Magi would have been familiar with the scriptures and the prophecies regarding the Jewish Messiah that was to come. Now, the Magi in our particular story, just to give you a context, we like to read history as black and white. We like good guys and bad guys. That helps us to really put things in categories. But it's most likely that even after Daniel, the Magi in the East were not all converted to Judaism. It's likely that there was not every Magi there was really into the prophecies of the Jewish Old Testament, but nevertheless, there was a remnant among them, obviously, that knew of it. And they knew that the child was to come, and the Lord even sent this star, which is very mysterious, to guide them to the place where they would eventually be led to find Jesus. It's significant that the first persons, and this is great hope, this is great encouragement to our souls, it's significant that the first persons recorded who come to worship Jesus are these magi, and as you think of them in the story here, think of them as a part of that sect. It's not all of the magi came, and it wasn't just three. There's three gifts. They most likely came in a large caravan, not just three guys on camels, but they likely came in a large caravan. We don't know how many of them there were. Could have been a whole family of the tribe of Magi, could have brought everybody with them. But nevertheless, there was a portion of those Magi in the East who came and wanted to worship the king that was born. And they are pagan Gentile astrologers. That should really encourage your heart. First person, and I believe that they are saved individuals. I believe that what they learned passed down to them, these particular people, passed down to them from the days of Daniel, many, many years before, led them to make this long trek because they believed that the King of the Jews was the Savior of the world. I believe it's safe to say that these men were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they come. They come to the place where they expect to find the king, which is the capital of the country, and he's not there. But they state their purpose very clearly. They say, "Where is he, verse 2, who has born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose, and we have come to worship him." Friends, we're going to see in this text five characteristics of genuine worship. Genuine, saved, pagan, former pagan, I guess we should say, magic workers, astrologers, fortune tellers, not fortune tellers, but dream interpreters of the East, who now come to the Messiah to find him, and they have it just right. They come to worship him. Five characteristics of genuine worship demonstrated to us here in this text by the Magi. Genuine worship, number one, is from the heart. That's why they came. They came to worship here. They didn't come for any other reason. They didn't make this long trek for some political gain, although I'm sure Herod figured that that's why they were really there. They came for not any other reason than to see the God-man who was born and to pay him homage, to worship him. Genuine worship is from the heart. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus warned his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount about worship that was not genuine. He said in Matthew 6:1, he said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them." The Magi, as we're going to see in just a moment, didn't come to stand on the Temple Mount and offer loud prayers with their best clothes on. They came to find that baby and to worship him. Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 6 to condemn the practice of hypocritical religion. He warned his followers against insincere worship. Worship for the purpose of being seen as spiritual by others. And he describes giving, praying, fasting, acts of worship that were not from the heart, but for the purpose of making a good show to other people. Everything in our text here says the Magi were otherwise. They just came sincerely to Herod and said, "Where's the king? We've come to worship him." You know, and they're going to direct him to what probably is a humble town of Bethlehem and to most likely a very humble house, and doesn't matter. They're going to bring their royal gifts right in there, right into that home and worship the baby. Jesus instructs his disciples to worship in such a way that God sees. That God sees, and he sees in secret. That's how our worship should be. We shouldn't worry about who sees us or how grand a venue we have for our worship, but that God sees our hearts. Perhaps the most helpful passage in the New Testament to really get us kind of on track here for genuine worship is from the heart is Jesus' famous words to the woman at the well in Samaria. His conversation with her in John chapter 4. You might remember she wanted to talk about the right place to worship. This mountain, Mount Gerizim, she was a Samaritan. She was a kind of a half-breed to the Jews. Or should it be in Jerusalem? Well, Jesus directs her not to a physical location, but to a much greater reality. Let me just read it to you. John 4:23, Jesus said to her, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Genuine worship from the heart is worship in the Spirit. And I don't believe he means the Holy Spirit there. He means your inner person. From your spirit, you are to worship the Lord. It flows from the heart outward to outward expression. It is not dependent on being in the right geographical location. Genuine worship is concerned with the location of your heart. It's not a matter of the right music, the right clothes, the right culture, the right mood. One author said, worship is not an external activity from which an environment must be created. Genuine worship is a matter of the heart and takes place in the inner person, in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul echoes this. He says in Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. That word serve, translated in the ESV, serve, is laturo in Greek. It means worship, who I worship in my spirit. King David also worshiped God in his spirit. Throughout the psalm, Psalm 45:1, my heart overflows, was a pleasing theme. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And of course, famously in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken in a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise these. David knew that God's primary concern was not the external act of worship, but the inward condition of the heart. He knew that the proof of his repentance was not the offering he laid on the altar or the words he said, but the condition of his broken and contrite heart before the Lord. This was his true repentance from his sin. And he knew that God saw whether or not he was genuinely broken over his sin. All worship is measured by God according to the heart of the worshiper. Not your words, not your outward expression, tears, smiles, expressions of emotion, anything else. Genuine worship is of the Spirit from the inside out. Let me read a quote to you from Stephen Charnock, his very thick volume that I've never got through the whole thing yet, The Existence and Attributes of God. He says this, without the heart, it is no worship. It is a stage play, an acting apart without being that person really which is acted by us, a hypocrite. In the notion of the word, it is a stage player. We may be truly said to worship God, though we lack perfection, but we cannot be said to worship him if we lack sincerity. I believe with all my heart, having read this and studied this passage, that the Magi came with a sincere desire to find the king that Daniel had instructed their ancestors in many years before in the Old Testament scriptures. They wanted to find that king, and they wanted to worship him. We have come to worship him. True and genuine worship is number one, from the heart. Secondly, genuine worship is informed by the Word of God. Very important point. Genuine worship is informed by the Word of God. You remember in that passage I read to you, the Samaritan woman by the well, Jesus said that the Lord is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. So it must be sincere worship from the heart, but sincerity is not enough. It must also be according to the truth, because we could be sincerely wrong. Worship that God accepts is according to the truth, not according to what you or I think it ought to be. It's according to what he has revealed to us, and he's revealed that in his Son and very clearly in his Word. In our text, verses 3 through 6, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. They consulted the authoritative word of God. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Two quotes there, one from Micah 5:2. the word of God revealed the place of the king's birth. Micah 5:2, Bethlehem. In fact, in the Old Testament it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Are you too little?" The latter half of that verse reveals something else about the king. "For you, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." So Micah reveals not only the place of the king's birth, but he reveals something that is vitally important about the king himself. Something that is true that we must know. Israel's ultimate coming ruler, their coming king, would be from old, from ancient of days. The coming Messiah would be God incarnate. The Word of God reveals the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship that God accepts is according to that truth, that He is God. He is God in the flesh. This was predicted in other passages, not just Micah, but famously in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The deity of Christ is everywhere in Isaiah 9:6. Jeremiah 23:5-6 also reveals that the Lord is going to be called, this is the name by which he will be called, "The Lord is our righteousness," or "Yahweh is our righteousness." And of course, in Daniel 7, Daniel says this. He says in Daniel 7:13-14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." Now, that's an important prophecy, and I'm going to show you why. Turn with me, keep that Daniel 7:13-14, keep that in mind, that the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven. He's going to reign over all the earth. The kingdom's going to be given to him. This is speaking of God coming down, okay? Daniel's prophecy. Turn with me to Matthew 26. We're going to jump ahead in Matthew to the trial of Jesus after his arrest and his trial by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And I'll show you why this is very important for understanding not only who Jesus is, but who Jesus claimed to be himself as well, and how his religious opponents understood that claim. Those people say, "Well, Jesus isn't God, and Jesus never said he was God." Well, then you haven't read the New Testament very well, because it was very clear of Jesus' claim, so much so that his opponents understood very clearly what he was claiming also. Look with me at Matthew 26, verse 64. Matthew 26, verse 64. In fact, let's read, we're going to back up and read verse 63. Jesus is remaining silent at all their accusations. Verse 63 of Matthew 26, "And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So just make the claim. That's what he's wanting him to do. Jesus said to him, he's been silent up until now. Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus quotes Daniel 7:13-14. He makes reference to it directly. Verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? We have now heard his blasphemy." The high priest tearing his clothes is saying, "That's all we need. We rest our case. We don't need to, this trial is done. We are going to go sit down." Tearing his clothes was a symbol of blasphemy. That when blasphemy was spoken, when Yahweh was defamed, the high priest would tear his garments, and that's what he did. He said, "This man is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God, who they clearly understood to be God in the flesh, deity come down." And so he says, "This is blasphemy." The opponents of Jesus understood that he claimed to be God in the flesh. The Apostle John as well. The Apostle John says in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That Jesus, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made God known to us. When you see Jesus, you see God. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 9:5, "To them belongs the patriarch," speaking of the Jews, "and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all." Theos. Paul calls Jesus Theos, God. Titus 2:13, Paul says again, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The New Testament, friends, could not be more clear that the truth of Scripture is that Jesus is God. The Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The Apostle Peter calls Jesus God. John calls Jesus God. Paul calls Jesus God. The high priest understands Jesus' claim to be God. And in Hebrews 1:8, God the Father calls God the Son God. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Hebrews 1:8. The deity of Christ is firmly established in the New Testament. True and authentic worship must be according to the truth. Jesus, who we celebrate at Christmas, the Jesus who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, is God incarnate. In fact, that is what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate the birth of Jesus, the birth of God in the flesh. God came down among us. John says it in John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. This has been the church's earliest confession. The Nicene Creed, which really is from 325 AD, which really was ratified in 381 in Constantinople, reads in part, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man." That has been the church's confession for 1,640 years this year. And it remains true today. If you deny the incarnation, you deny Scripture. You also deny Christ Himself, for He is God in the flesh. Genuine worship is according to the truth. And so when we come to worship the King, we worship God who came down from heaven and took on flesh. To do otherwise is not to worship God. It is not sincere worship from the heart of the God of heaven. It is a God of our own invention. And so Jesus is established clearly in Scripture and by His acts of raising from the dead. He is God. Genuine worship is according to the truth. Thirdly, genuine worship is not only from the heart, it's not only according to the truth, but genuine worship is marked by a separation from the world. Turn back with me to Matthew 2, to our text. Verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" And then, of course, in verse 12, the Magi had departed, and they find the Lord and worship him, but they are warned not to return to Herod, and so they leave by another way. When they depart from Herod's presence, they do not come back. Herod will never see them again. They separate from Herod. And I have to think, even before the divine warning in verse 12, they had to think this was a little odd, that they made this great trek, that the Jews who they're coming to visit, their prophet Daniel was the one who gave them the Old Testament scriptures, and they knew enough to come this way, and Herod doesn't know about this king. Genuine worship is marked by separation from the world. We learned in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." Right worship is only offered by God's people. Non-believers are unable to offer worship to God that is acceptable. They remain in their sin and outside of the favor of God's saving grace. Christians are called to separate from the world and the ways of the world. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Worldly worship does not have the inner motivation to glorify God, but inwardly desires attention for itself. Worldly worship loves the praises of men more than it loves the approval of God. And so Jesus warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them." The one who offers worldly worship cannot keep his eye off of himself in the impression he hopes to make on others. Worldly worship loves not Christ, but the praises of others. It loves its material possessions. It loves money. It craves power. Listen to Paul speak to the Roman church. Let me just read this to you about being separate from the world. Keep that idea before you. Being separate from the world and set apart for God. He said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And then he goes on to say, "Do not be conformed by the world. Don't let the world conform you. Holy." He said, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. The word there in Greek is agios. It means to be set apart for God or to God. Consecrated. Believers are called to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You are to separate yourself from the world and offer yourself to God as a holy, set apart sacrifice. To offer yourself to God is to not withhold anything, not holding anything back. "Lord, I'm all in. Have all of me." Offering all that we have, all that we are, all that belongs to us. We are His, and we offer our heart promptly and sincerely to the Lord. This is our spiritual worship. Not holding anything back, not being conformed to this world. To be conformed to the world is to be in sync with the world, right? You're living according to the ethos of the day, or the feeling of the day. You're ebbing and flowing with the whims of the world, the way the world changes, its fads, its desires, its hungers, its thirsts. And everywhere in Scripture, we are called to be set apart from the world, from worldly thinking, from worldly motives. You know, the church is the people of God who are servants of the Lord. We have His agenda, right? We do His bidding. Your will be done, right? And so what we prioritize our worship, we prioritize our lives to glorify Christ. So when we're called to serve, how does Christ call us to serve? There's a lot we could say about that, but the goal of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. of sharing that Christ came. You know, Christmas is a great opportunity to do that because everybody's focused on Christmas. Well, what is Christmas? Well, it's the birth of Jesus. Well, what's that all about? Well, our pastor just preached a very long sermon on that. You could listen to it on the internet. It's about Jesus coming. Jesus coming, and he came for a reason. What purpose did he come? Very specific. He came to die on a cross to redeem his people from their sins, the angel announced. He will save his people from their sins. And so we set ourselves apart as holy. We set ourselves apart from the world, and we do the bidding of our gracious and loving Lord. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That begins with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would be his messengers, his servants to a lost world, to share with them the way that God has made back to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just part of being separated from the world. We have a motive and we have an agenda. We have a calling that God has called all his people to be a part of his mission. God has defined it in his word. We are to set ourselves apart from the world and worldly appetites and worldly desires. We're to seek to be pleasing to our Lord. And when you come to Christ, you find great contentment in Christ. You suddenly are freed from the chains and the bondages of sin. One of those chains and bondages of sin is the love of the world, the values of the world, always having to have what the world has. You find contentment in Christ. You're thankful now. Instead of always being discontented, now you're thankful for the things that God has given you. You've forsaken worldly appetites, worldly motives, and worldly thinking. Now your thinking is redeemed. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You're informed by the Word of God. You have a biblical worldview on all of the events of life, whether they be minor or major. You see people as headed to heaven or headed to hell. You see those who are redeemed or not yet redeemed. You see those who are children of God or lost in need of the gospel. You have a mindset of Christ. You think in holy categories, in holiness. Genuine worship of Christ is to be set apart from the world, to be set apart to God and for God. 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. The believer in Christ now separates himself or herself from sin. Those things that you used to do that you know are contrary to the will of God, you have forsaken. You've turned your back on them. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you won't even sin again. It just means that your heart is turned. Your heart has changed. God's given you a new heart, and now your heart loves the Lord and follows him. This is what it means to be set apart for Christ, holy, acceptable to God, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Magi had nothing to do with Herod after they left Jerusalem. They were separate. And believers need to. Genuine worship is separate from the world. Genuine worship is marked by, it comes from the heart, it is according to the truth, it is separate from the world, and it's marked by joy. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The star was a miraculous star. I know there's lots of theories about comets and stars and planets and alignment and all those things. It was miraculous. It was a miraculous star. You can just close all those other books. That's what it was. And it came to rest over a particular location. That's how they knew right where they could go. And that's why they were so happy, because this miraculous star stopped and hung, this light hung over the house where Jesus was. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Genuine worship is marked by joy. David said in Psalm 16:11, you make me know the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. They were in the presence of Jesus. They were in the physical presence of the incarnation of God. Coming to worship is coming into the presence of the loving and gracious King. The genuine believer's greatest joy is Christ Himself. Coming into His presence is the fullness of joy. The Magi were in the very presence of God. Psalm 46:6, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you." God Himself is the worshiper's joy. When we sing directly to God, and we are full of joy because of Him. After declaring the great blessedness of the one who has experienced forgiveness of sins, David rejoices that the Lord does not count his iniquity against him, and concludes Psalm 32 with this, Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." David, the sinner, the murderer, who had been forgiven, now is declared righteous by God and says, "Rejoice, O you righteous, shout for joy." Excuse me. We can find great joy knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are declared righteous by God. The genuine worshiper is filled with joy because he has received this forgiveness of sins in Christ. Friends, that's everything. That is everything. The one thing that keeps you separate from God is your sin. And if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, "Well, I'm going to get that right one of these days. I'm going to, you know, my good's going to start outweighing my bad here pretty soon. Let me get my act together." That is doctrine of demons. That won't get you to heaven. That's how I used to think when I was 22 years old. I thought, "Well, if my bad outweighs my good right now, but one day my good will outweigh my bad, and I'll be headed to heaven." And the truth was, that was never going to happen, because on your best day you still sin, and sin separates you from God. Any sin, one sin, separates you from a perfectly holy God. So you must have a holy sacrifice that cleanses you of your sins. Remember, David was not just an adulterer, he was a murderer. David was forgiven to where he could identify himself with the righteous. Not because of his own works, but because of God's forgiveness, God's cleansing of David. Same for you and me. We can be made perfectly righteous in Christ. God declares you righteous if you'll put your faith in Him and trust Him, His blood, His sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will say with the psalmist in Psalm 71:23, "My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. There is no greater joy, no greater source of joy than God who redeems us." I love, I'll finish with this, but I have one more point. The women at the tomb, I love this picture of joy and worship together. Joy and worship together. At Jesus' resurrection, remember the disciples were like, "This is bad news. Jesus had been killed. Their Lord and Savior was dead." They were not happy. They did not know the end of the story. They weren't putting it all together yet. Jesus raises from the dead. He comes to life. And the women run into him as they go to the tomb. And it says, "So they departed quickly." This is after they got the news of the angel, from the angel at the tomb. "They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." I love that picture. I think they didn't want him to get away. So they bowed and they grabbed his feet and they worshiped him. And it says they were filled with fear and great joy. They were full of joy at the news of the announcement of the angel. They were filled with joy and worshiped the Lord. Joy and worship are linked intimately together for the believer. A genuine worship is from the heart. It is according to the truth. It is separate from the world. It is marked by joy. And lastly, it is marked by giving. Verse 11 of Matthew 2. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The gold that they brought was a gift fit for a king. The most precious metal known to man, it was commonly a symbol of royalty. It represented the most valuable of possessions that a person could have. To give gold was to give your very best. A gift fit for a king. Frankincense was an expensive fragrance. It had special significance in the book of Leviticus as an offering for a scent, an aroma that would go up to God. It was mixed with certain offerings to God, burned on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It is a gift to the God who came down and became man. Myrrh, the third one, is a fragrant gum. All these are expensive. They all are imported. They're not native to Israel. It's a fragrant gum extracted from small trees that grow in parts of Africa and Arabia. It is valuable and it is used for embalming. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes in John 19 to embalm the body of Jesus after his death. John 11:2 notes that it was myrrh that Mary anointed Jesus with. The gift of myrrh seems to clearly foreshadow Jesus' suffering and death. There's nothing to indicate that the Magi understood this, but God in his providence moved in their hearts to include this valuable item among their gifts to the newborn king. Whether they realized it or not, the child they were kneeling before would one day grow up to suffer and die for their sakes. His death would pay the price for their sins. Because of that coming sacrifice, the Magi, whose lives had been spent in sorcery, the occult, and other unbiblical endeavors, could be forgiven and transformed by his power. These gifts testify to Jesus' kingship, his deity, and his coming sacrificial death. Genuine worship is marked by giving, and these men brought gifts that pointed really to who Jesus is, but they also brought their very best. I want to finish with a passage I've already read. As we consider worshiping the Lord from the heart, according to the truth, separate from the world, marked by joy, and marked by giving our best, we give to the Lord by offering ourselves as living sacrifices, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You want to worship the King this Christmas season and maybe even into the new year as we approach it quickly here? Let me encourage you, present yourself entirely to Christ, holding nothing back. To give your best would be to give yourself. To give yourself to God genuinely from the heart. Oh Lord, I worship you. I thank you for who you are and what you've done for the salvation you've brought. Now, how can I serve you? Worshiping him from the heart, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. Lord, I am all in for you because you went all in for me at the cross. Father, we thank you for your Son, who is the object of our worship. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that together we would offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to you this Christmas season. That we would remember Jesus, who was born, who was God come down among men, and who died, and who rose again, and gives eternal life to everyone who believes. Lord, we can do nothing else but worship you by offering ourselves to you. And so, Lord, we do that even now where we are seated. as I stand here, as we pray, as we lift our hearts to you in praise, as we sing, may you have all of us. And we thank you, Father, for your love in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.